that's just out there and not really a being or something, but just kind of a blob or a smoke or something. And some will picture him as a loving type of older grandfather who overlooks, quote, little sins, end quote. And most of the time, the description given honestly will reveal more about the person that's giving the description rather than God himself. And the true description of what God is like might honestly surprise a few of you. Probably the most used term for describing God is the word awesome that I've got in the slide there. Actually, the word awesome does not appear in the Bible anywhere about anything. As the Father reveals himself in Scripture, one word that is never used when referring to God is it. He is always referred to as a person, as a being, in every reference, and never just an it out there in the cosmos. He's given a name, such as Yahweh, Elohim, Lord, and so forth. But he's referred always to masculine. Are we having... Oh, light. Oh, that's fine. Thank you. In the masculine form, such as he or him. Thank you, Gerald. Scripture shows that God is immutable, which means he's unchangeable, that he's the same today, yesterday, and forever, that he is always spirit, his love is always remains constant, and God is very set and settled. We can expect God's principles and laws will hold true because God is true, and that he will act according to his word and to his law as he has promised. While he does adjust his emotions to fit a situation, such as delight or anger or other feelings, but the nuances of his being are still the same. They never change. As you read with Christ, because Christ and God are eternal, they have no beginning, they have no end. And we read that, behold, in Job 36 and verse 26, behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. I remember when my next-door neighbor, Michael, and I used to go sit out on the curb at night under the light. We had a street light there right on the corner. And we would talk about God, and we would talk about when God came into existence. And we would try to draw a line back so many trillions of years ago, and we say, no, God came into existence before that because he's always existed. And our minds, as finite as they are, cannot understand and comprehend that. I think the human mind can comprehend living forever, because most of us really do not want to die, and we don't comprehend as we do get older that it is appointed unto all men once to die. And so I think we can comprehend living eternally in the future, but not comprehend going back forever and ever and ever and ever, that these two beings never came into existence. They have always existed. In Psalm 90 and verse 2, Psalm 90 and verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That he's always been in existence, and he will always be in existence. And he doesn't change. He's immutable. No one created God. No one created Christ. God simply is. He was and he is. There's never a time when he came into existence. He's always existed for all eternity. And like I said, that's hard for the human mind to, I think, wrap around and really conceive, because everything we know, from the trees growing out here to the automobile to us to this building, had a point where it came into existence, but not so with God. He has always, always existed. But if God were completely explainable to the human mind, then he would not be worthy of our worship, because he is great, and he is awesome, and he is powerful. If we're to honor God the Father, we should know him as he really is. And as I mentioned, he does not change. He's always been the same. He's eternal, he is spirit, and he's unchanging. As Hebrews 13 and verse 8 says, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That they do not change, that they're immutable, that they know exactly what they are and what they have been and what they will be in the future. We use a lot of big words when we talk about God. Words that say he's all-powerful, he's all-present, he's all-knowing, he's all everything. If a word means pretty much all encompassing, then probably it has been applied to talking about God, because we use those big words when we talk about him and how encompassing he truly is. I think words like this help us to reach our ultimate high as far as a human being, to be able to express our feelings about God and what he is and who he is, and to understand the tremendous power, the wisdom, the might, the majesty that God truly has, because he is all-powerful, he is all-present, and he certainly is all-knowing. God is completely different from what we as human beings know and understand as a human being. In Isaiah 55, in verses 8 and 9, I'm going to read from the Living Translation. The rest of the time, unless noted, will be from the New King James. Isaiah 55, in verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far above anything that you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Man cannot truly comprehend this powerful, majestic God the way he is. As my dad told me one time, we were talking about the nature of God, and he said, "Oh, son, no human being can understand God." He said, "We're made out of mud, and if it's not mud, we don't understand it." Because God is spirit, and it is difficult to completely comprehend and understand the great majesty that he is. In Jeremiah 10 and verses 6 and 7, Jeremiah 10 and verse 6 and 7, inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all of the wise men of the nations and all of their kingdoms, there is none like you. We can't find an example on the face of the earth today that truly represents God, that truly is, quote, Christ-like, that truly is one who follows Christ and God exactly, totally, and completely. In 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 25 through 27, 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 25, says, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. small letter God there. Verse 26, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. And so we find that this God does have a lot of strength and majesty and gladness, that we are to honor him and praise the majestic being that does love us so much. And Jeremiah 32 and verses 17 through 20. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquities of the fathers to the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, you are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all of the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. God's name is a name of glory. God's name is a name of power and might and majesty, a name that we should reverence and show tremendous, awesome respect to. Notice Psalm 108, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 108 and verse 1. Psalm 108 and verse 1. Says a song, a psalm of David. Verse 1. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. Awake, lute, harp. I will awaken at dawn, and I will praise you, O Lord, among the people, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your mercy is great as above heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, for your glory above all the earth. In verse 6, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and hear me. Our life is going to come to the place to where we truly do have to depend upon God to save our sorry skin, to save our life. And I'm fascinated with David and how he just loved God so much. And here was a brutal man. I mean, he was strong. He killed a lion with his bare hands, and he killed thousands of the enemy, apparently. They said Saul killed thousands and David killed tens of thousands. And I don't know how many he did, but he certainly was a very powerful, mighty, masculine man. And yet when he praised God, I mean, he went before God humbly, and he just extolled God and how great and fantastic he is. He said, let the heavens declare God's glory. Let the trees praise God, and let the land pray. You know, everything, everyone that breathes, to praise God. And he just loved God with his whole heart, life, mind, and being. In the book of Job, you're familiar with the story where Job was a perfect man, and then he became self-righteous because of the trials and the test, and he tried to justify himself. And then we come down to Job 38 and verse 1 through 41. I didn't put that on the slides because it's just too much really to go up there, and just turn in your Bibles to that and to the next passage as well. Job 38 and verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge. Now prepare yourself like a man. He said, you stand up like a man, and you talk to me, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? And to what were the foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all of the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut the sea with the doors, and when it burst forth, it issued from the womb. When I made the clouds and its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop, because man certainly cannot control the oceans at all. Verse 10, when I fixed my limit for it and set the bars, and he said that it has to stop. Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and that the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal. It stands out like a garment. From the wicked, their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Verse 16. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the deeps? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. Verse 19. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the path of its home. Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is your light, or is light diffused? Are the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing waters, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste, or to cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Verse 28. Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of the heavens to give it birth? Who gives it birth? The waters harden, in verse 30, like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the cluster of the Palisades, or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings, that they may go, and say to you, here we are? In other words, that you could command it. Who in verse 36 has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven? When the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together, Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of a young lion? When they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait, who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? And of course, no man can do these things, as he brings out here. We have no control over the sea. We can't determine if a lion eats today or not. We can't feed the ravens. God does these things, and he's powerful and mighty. You know, who can comprehend the things that he truly has created and has done? And Isaiah 40 and verse 9 through 31. And again, please turn in your Bibles there. I did not put the scriptures down. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, Isaiah 40 and verse 9 through 31. O Zion, which of course is a picture of God's church, messenger of good news, shout from the mountaintops, shout it louder, O Jerusalem, shout and do not be afraid. Tell the towns of Judea that your God is coming. Yes, the sovereign Lord is coming in power, and he will rule with a powerful arm. See that he brings his reward with him as he comes, as James Taylor was talking about in the sermonette. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will carry the lambs in his arm, holding them close to his heart. And he will gently lead the mother sheep with their young. The Lord has no equal. Who else has held the oceans in his hand? Who has measured off the heavens with his fingers? Who else knows the weight of the earth, or has weighed the mountains and the hills on a scale? Who is able to advise the Spirit of the Lord? Who knows enough to give him advice or teach him? Has the Lord ever needed anyone's advice? Does he need instruction about what is good? Did anyone teach him what is right or show him the path of justice? No, for all the nations of the world are but a drop in the bucket. They are nothing more than dust on the scales. He picks up the whole earth as though it were a grain of sand. All of the wood in Lebanon forest and all of Lebanon's animals would not be enough to make a burnt offering worthy of our God. The nations of the world are worth nothing to him. In his eyes, they count for less than nothing, mere emphasis, mere emptiness and froth. To whom can you compare God? What image can you find to resemble him? Can he be compared to an idol formed in a mold, overlaid with gold and decorated with silver chains? Or if people are too poor for that, they might at least choose wood that won't decay and a skilled craftsman to carve an image that won't fall down. Haven't you heard in verse 21? Don't you understand that you are deaf to the words of God? The words he gave before the world began, are you so ignorant? God sits above the circle of the earth. The people below seem like grasshoppers to him. He spreads out the heavens like a curtain and makes his tent from them. He judges the great people of the world and brings them all to nothing. They barely get started, barely taking root when he blows on them and they wither. The wind carries them off like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Asked the Holy One. Look up to the heavens. Who created all the stars? He brings them out like an army, one after another, calling each by his name. We don't even have any idea how many stars that there are, and even how many galaxies. It seems like every year they discover a new galaxy somewhere that has millions of stars in it, or billions of stars in some cases, and we just really have no idea what is out there. And God says He's named every single one of them. He can call them by name. He created them. And we have a hard time coming up with a name for our own baby, much less all of the stars out there. He said, look up into the heaven. Who created them? And He said that because calling each by its name, because in His great power and incomprehensible strength, not a single one is missing. God takes charge of every single one of them. He guides and directs them. He keeps them from colliding or causing them to collide, whatever He wants, but He does it the way that He wants it. In verse 27. O Jacob, how can you say the Lord does not see your troubles? If God is this powerful, if He's that mighty, how in the world can we be down in the dumps that God doesn't love us, that God doesn't care, that God doesn't know what's going on, and God doesn't understand how I feel or how I need money or how this and that? And how can we be so shallow when God feeds the lion, when God feeds the raven, when God feeds everything on the earth according to His plan? And He said, O Jacob, how can you say the Lord does not see your troubles? O Israel, how can you say God ignores your rights? Have you never heard? Have you never understood? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all of the earth. He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depths of His understanding. He gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. Even youths will become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength, and they will soar high on wings like the eagles, and they will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not faint. What do you know about God? What are some various attributes that God possesses and that God shows? There's a couple of interesting scriptures in Exodus 34 and verses 5 and 6. Primarily 6 and 7, but are the two that we're going to cover. But I want to back up and go to Exodus 34 and verse 1 to kind of pick up a little bit of the impact of what verses 6 and 7 say. And the Lord said unto Moses, Exodus 34 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, cut two tables of stone like the first ones. You remember, He came down the mountain, He saw them committing adultery and so forth, and He broke the stones, and He went back up, fasted another 40 days and 40 nights, and God gave him the Ten Commandments on two stones again. Cut the two tables of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tables the words that were on the first tables which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me, and there on the top of the mountaintop, and no man shall come up with you. Let no man be seen throughout all of the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. And verse 4, so He cut two tables of stone like the first ones, and then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tables of stone. Now with that background showing the might and the power there of God and the giving of His law. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Exodus 34 and verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the clouds and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him, proclaiming, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, and keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, and visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children and their children's children to the third and fourth generations. The Jews say that there are 13 attributes that are listed here. I count 12, but they have primarily three different ways of coming up with 13. The first way is they will divide the first point into two different ones, and I'll explain that in a moment. And then there's a middle passage that they divide, and then there's the very last one that they divide into two. But notice here the first thing. It says, the Lord, and there's three the Lords mentioned here. And all three are the same Teragrammaton, and which we translate as Jehovah or Yahweh. We're not really sure. It's YHVH or YHWH, and it has no vowels, so no human knows how to pronounce it without vowels. Jehovah is kind of the accepted thing, but we really don't know. It might have been Yahweh or whatever. We're not really sure. But it means the self-existent, the eternal one. The Jehovah is the Jewish national name for God. They said Jehovah the Lord. And notice in verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord, the Lord. So all three of these, quote, lords here are the Teragrammaton of YHWH, and that is interpreted as Jehovah or Yahweh. The Jews divide this particular point. Some do and some don't, Jewish scholars and rabbis, into two separate points, with the first one being Adonai, the God of mercy and compassion before a person sins, and then the second one being Adonai, the God of mercy, compassion after a man sins. But I personally don't read that here. To me, it's just point one. The second attribute, it says, the Lord God. The word God is El. In Exodus 34 and verse 6, it means the strong, the mighty God, mighty in compassion, to give all creatures according to their need. It is the Almighty Lord of the universe, that created everything, that rules over the universe and over nature and all of mankind. The third word that is applied to an attribute of God is merciful. It means the merciful being, one who is full of tenderness and compassion. Merciful so that mankind does not have to be distressed, that man should not have to worry, that man should not have to fear. It means full of affection, affectionate sympathy for the suffering and the misery of the human frailty. And God does understand us and our frailties and our weaknesses. The fourth attribute, and gracious. means the gracious ones, he whose nature is goodness itself, the loving God. Gracious if mankind is already in distress, assisting, helping, and consoling the afflicted and raising up the oppressed. That God does give comfort, that he is gracious. Long-suffering is the fifth one. And it means the being who, because of his goodness and tenderness, is not easily irritated. And isn't that a blessing? As I have often said, with the problems that mankind has, if God would just say, I made a mistake, and wipe this world out, nobody could say a thing, because truly we deserve it. But he's slow to anger. He's long-suffering. He's not easily irritated, but he suffers long and is kind. He's slow to anger. Long-suffering and slow to anger. And what an attribute. What a wonderful blessing that truly is, that God is that way. The sixth attribute of God found here is abundant. It means the great or mighty one, abundant in quality, size, quantity, age, number, rank, that all of those attributes, he's the big one, the chief or the prince, plenteous in mercy, abundant in goodness, abundant in granting his gifts beyond what mankind deserves. Point number seven, the seventh attribute attributed to God here in Exodus, in goodness, means the bountiful being, he who is exuberant in his benevolence. It means loving kindness, that he loves to give and share and provide for in goodness. Number eight is in truth. It means stability. Figuratively, certainly the truth or trustworthiness, assuredly, establishment, faithful, right, sure, and true. It means the truth or true one. He alone can never deceive, nor can he be deceived. God is the fountain of truth. Satan is the fountain of lies. He's the father of lies. God is the one from whom all truth and all wisdom and all knowledge must be derived. He is stability. It means truth, true to himself, and speaking the truth in love. Boy, how some people have a difficult time, quote, speaking the truth in love. But they love to gripe and complain. They love to get an audience. They love to just talk about everything negative. The ministers are horrible. The church is horrible. The people are horrible. And everybody's got this problem except me. And that I'm the one that's perfect. I'm the one that's right. And you need to listen to me. That's not love. That's not speaking the truth. First of all, it's not speaking the truth. But they couch it under those terms. But it's certainly not speaking the truth in love. Point number nine, keeping mercy. Keeping mercy. It means to guard in a good sense, like to protect or to maintain or obey, and a keeper, a kindness and mercy. So God is the preserver of bountifulness, and he is the benefactor whose benevolence never, ever ends. He's keeping mercy for thousands of generations, showing compassion and mercy while the world endures, remembering the good deeds of the ancestors for thousands of generations. That's quite a statement. And we are blessed today in this nation because of Abraham's obedience. But the time is coming where this nation is going to be punished for our own disobedience. And we can't ride on the coattail of Abraham, a man of faith, because people do not have faith now. And we do such stupid things as a nation and as a country. Just really sad. Point number 10. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins. This is one where they divide it into two as well. He who bears away iniquity and transgression and sins. In other words, properly, the Redeemer, the Pardoner, the Forgiver, the being whose prerogative alone it is to forgive sins and save the soul. Bearing with indolence the failings of man, that he overlooks and understands our weaknesses and our failings when we do fail. Number 11 is the righteous judge, who distributes justice, as we heard earlier, with an impartial hand, with whom no innocent person can ever be condemned. And also, man's evil deeds springing from malice and rebellion against God will be punished. That is a promise from God, that no innocent person would be condemned under his justice, and no evil deed will go unpaid. Point number 12. He who visits iniquity, who punishes transgressors, and from whom justice no sinner can escape, that God is going to exact the punishment, that he is, the people have broken his law, and when you break his law, God breaks you. The God of retribution and vindictive justice, God will not allow the guilty to pass unpunished, but will visit the iniquity of the fathers even upon the children to the third and fourth generation. I think a lot of that is heredity. I knew a family in Arkansas that they were deacon and deaconess, as a matter of fact, that had two sons. And the brother, her brother, was arrested and went to prison for a number of years. So they wound up with his son, who was right in the middle of their two boys. So they had three boys that they raised from birth, basically. I think the one that was, quote, adopted was like a week old or a month old or something. But anyway, they got him just after he was born. And he was raised in the church, all three of them. And he was treated just like a son, just like the other two, no partiality that, you know, this and that. He never, ever saw or met his father. He grew up just like his father. They said that he looked like him, he walked like him, he talked like him, and he'd never even seen him or met him. And he had the same character flaws as his dad. He wound up in jail for passing hot checks, for stealing cars, and various things. The other two remained in God's church. And yet he raised right identical with the other two, wound up to be rebellious, and wound up in following the footsteps of his father, whom he had never seen, nor heard, nor talked to. There is a lot to do with heredity. And that certainly is one of the major concerns that I would have when it comes to adoption of children. I hurt for little children, and I think adoption is a beautiful and wonderful thing when parents can do it. But there also is a danger there, just like with this. He was reared totally, completely like them, and yet the iniquities of his father was vindicated in and through him. And then the next one, or the 13th one, some Hebrew scholars here would add pardoning to arrive at the 13th. But these 12 attributes have been termed, are all included in the name of Yahweh or Jehovah. And they are, as you've seen before, the proper interpretation of it, and it has several meanings of these words. And of course, the rabbis and various scholars and teachers sit around and they discuss, well, this word means this, and this one argues here, and this rabbi so-and-so believes this, and the so-and-so over here believes that. I did post, and you can go ahead and change the slide, the 12 attributes that are listed by some, and they actually start the Adonai, or the Jehovah, compassion after a person has sinned, and do not divide that into two, compassion before a person has sinned and compassion to after. And I will ask if you would leave this up. It's in very small print, and I didn't know if anyone wanted to copy it, or if you would like to have a copy of it, please email me, and I will be happy to send that to you. But it's amazing, the attributes, the power, the might, the majesty that God has, the compassion that God has for us as human beings, the love that He feels for us, that He was willing to send His Son to this earth to be beaten beyond human recognition and to die so that we could qualify to be in His kingdom, that we could qualify to be part of His family and become the very bride of Jesus Christ. His love is amazing. He is amazing. He truly is a glorious being that is worthy of our worship.